for your warm welcome. Very nice to find you again. And well, I suppose bad news for Albania is always good news for our mission, in the sense that it raises the profile, doesn't it? And everybody, of course, have been very, very concerned about what's been happening in Albania in the last year. Now, I want to spend most time speaking about that really this evening. I want to show you lots of wonderful pictures. It's undoubtedly true that, the pastor mentioned in his prayers, that these Muslim Kosovo Albanians have heard the gospel, many for the first time in their lives, because of this terrible nightmare of the war that descended upon them. The way our missionaries and the Christian churches that are associated with them rose to that challenge is absolutely amazing. I've got lots of pictures to illustrate that for you this evening. Now, of course, they've gone home, but the word doesn't end there. The seed has been sown. We do want to pray that we might see a real work of God among these people in the months and years that lie ahead. Our missionaries are already pursuing them. Mike Brown from Culture with Ian Loring have already made a over to meet up with some of the refugees, and also Andrew Goiter and Jeff Townsend from the Jiracaster end. I read just yesterday that Ian Loring seems to have come into some of the relationships with the refugees, and is looking after the rebuilding of some towns within Kosovo, setting up some sort of depot for aid and that type of thing. So the money that has not yet been spent on the refugees would undoubtedly pursue them into Kosovo. The churches in this country up until a few weeks ago had given more than £100,000 through our mission alone to the work of the refugees. Absolutely incredible response. Knowing these missionaries as I do, it wouldn't surprise me if one or two of them don't uproot from Albania and actually begin to work in Kosovo. It used to be a virtually impossible place to get into. It was controlled by Serbia, as you know. You needed a visa. To get a visa, you had to know somebody there who would have to sort of write you a letter asking you to come. And then through a long, torturous process, you sometimes got a visa. David Young has been here many times. Sometimes he applied and got a visa. Sometimes he didn't. But now, of course, it's completely open. Now it's run by the NATO and the NATO countries. And, of course, many, many people are making a beeline for that particular area. So let's pray that God will bless the work of his missionaries and of his people in that needy place. So please try and turn up this evening. Lots of lovely pictures to show you. Hopefully, some clouds might come over. It might be a bit darker because I don't see any curtains on the windows, but we'll see as many of the slides hopefully as we can. Let's hope it's not too bright. Now let's turn this morning to Daniel chapter 3 and this very well known story of the three men in the fiery furnace. Now there's no doubt, is there, that these are very difficult times to be a Christian. We live in an age when we've seen the breakdown of what you could call the Christian consensus in our land. We've never ever been a Christian country in the sense that the majority of people in this country have been born again evangelical believers. That's never, of course, been true. But of course, Christians have been influential, and the Bible has been influential. And the morality of the Bible has been the underlying morality of our country. And in that sense, it would be right to have called us a Christian country. But that is no longer the case, is it? I remember in the 60s, when I was a teenager, reading some of the early books of Francis Schaeffer. And he started talking about a post-Christian society. And some of us wonder, what on earth is he on about, a post-Christian society? Well, now we know what he's on about, because here we are. At the end of the 1990s, we're right in the middle of this post-Christian society, where Christianity and a Christian consensus are so much being swept away by a tidal wave of secular humanism. The Bible is not the underlying book of our nation anymore. Now, I don't know whether you recognise all these different trends that are going on. I mean, if you listen to some of these programmes on like Radio 4, like The Moral Maze and other programmes like this, they don't even have the token Christian anymore. It's almost as if they look back to the things that we believe this morning as sort of a past time. You know, those times have gone, never to return. This is a Christless, a godless, pagan society in which we now live. Now, why look at Daniel chapter 3 this morning? Well, here we find three men making a stand for God in a pre-Christian society. And it seems to me that as they went into this hostile environment, it could give us certain lessons as to how we should live in this post-Christian society. And of course, this has very important implications for mission in our land, in mission in this part of Western Europe. So what I want to do really this morning is, first of all, just briefly parallel Daniel 3 with our day to see how similar, in fact, it really is. And then secondly, I want to find five lessons from these men, five lessons about how we should make a stand for Christ in a post-Christian world. All those five lessons will begin with the letter C, and it will be very, very easy to follow. First of all, let's look at this pre-Christian world. Now, what is the whole purpose of this book of Daniel? Well, it was to encourage God's people in times of crisis and in times of difficulty. These were dark times. Nebuchadnezzar's war machine had, as it were, gone right through Palestine and many of the countries round about. It had sacked the towns, it had destroyed the temple, broken down the walls of Jerusalem, taken the people back to Babylon into exile, enslaved God's people. And the very best, the cream of the cream, as it were, was singled out by Nebuchadnezzar. He was a very astute politician, and he brought them what we could call into the University of Babylon, that he might, as it were, bend their minds to his own pagan ways. And what is this book all about? Well, it's to show us that this enormous, powerful king, with all his vaunted power and education and culture and learning, are brought to naught, because his kingdom cannot compare with the kingdom of our God. And that the kingdoms of man, with all their vaunted arrogance, cannot stand against the kingdom of God and the working out of his purposes. It was to encourage God's people in these dark times. Now, there's a touch of political irony going on here. I would say even sort of satire. Now, when the reading was read to us earlier, did you notice how these lists of important people kept coming again and again and again? All the administrators and the prefects and the governors and these sorts of things. And then we got to the band, and all those instruments are sort of mentioned again and again and again. Can you see there's a bit of tongue-in-cheek going on here, isn't there? Here is the writer speaking about this incredible event, this big event, Nebuchadnezzar's big day out, the great big golden statue on the plain of Dura, and he's just, as it were, pouring scorn upon it. This is just irony. Look at him, with everybody that's there, this wonderful band that's going to play in symphony and harmony, and the whole jolly thing goes completely wrong. Because God is in control. The other thing about the pressure here of this pre-Christian world is this, that Nebuchadnezzar's intention with these three young men and with Daniel in chapter 1 was that they might lose their identity and distinctiveness as the people of God. He wanted to wipe out the past. He wanted to inculcate into their minds a new culture, a new outlook, a new way of thinking. He gave them, for instance, in chapter 1 and verse 5, a new language and a new education. He gave them a new religion. He gave them even a new diet of food. He even gave them new names, because their names had been compounded with Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And he gave them names that were compounded with the idol gods of Babylon. And yet these young men, all of them undoubtedly teenagers at the time, made this amazingly courageous stand. They won't eat the king's food, they will eat just water and vegetables, and God honours them, and they become the brilliant students of that particular year. So here is a book that shows how, as it were, Nebuchadnezzar, with all his influence, is trying to, as it were, crush true religion. Trying to make people lose that sharpness, that cutting edge, that distinctiveness as the people of God. Now, what is it like for us today? What pressures are we under as the people of God? Well, you might know that in the New Testament, Babylon is almost always used as a symbol of the world in its opposition to God. Babylon ceased to exist. And yet when they speak of Babylon, they speak of the hostility of the world to the Church of God. In other words, the systems of this world. Sometimes people identify this with the systems that Digby was speaking about earlier, like Roman Catholicism or communism. That's true, but any system that is seeking to oppress and hold down the truth of God. Babylon actually was built on the site of the Tower of Babel, man's first great attempt at humanism, man's first great attempt to live without God. When in the New Testament the writers are writing about Christians under persecution and under great pressure, it talks about, Peter for instance, talks about the Christians in Babylon. Well, Babylon didn't exist, but they were in Rome, and the pressures in Rome were as great as it were for these teenagers here in Babylon in this day. And it reminds us that this world is not our home. That just as these people were exiles, were refugees in a foreign land, the church are strangers and exiles in the Babylon of this world. This world is not our home. We should expect the continual hostility of the world against the people of God. It is into that context that the work of mission must be done. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we are not to conform to the pressures of this world, to not bow down to its vaunted idols. Don't let it squeeze us into its mold. Isn't this the big problem of evangelical Christianity at the end of the 20th century, that the pressures of this world now upon the Christian people and upon the church are enormous? The ideas, the culture, the hedonism, the pleasure seeking, the crass materialism of our day. You know, I sometimes with my AM work go back home to South London, where I was brought up in Dulwich, and there in Ruskin Park, 2 or 3 miles from the City of London, south of the river, first hill from the river, you can look over London. Now, if I had looked over London 100 years ago, you know what I would have seen? I would have seen Wren's spires and churches all over London. Do you know what you see now when you look out over the country? You just see these great towers, don't you? Canary Wharf, that West Tower. You just see these great buildings, which are there for what? Commercialism, for money. This is the God of our nation. Not so long ago, we went to the Trafford Centre. I don't know if you've been to the Trafford Centre near Manchester. Well, once upon a time, they used to build great medieval cathedrals, didn't they? Now we build these great cathedrals to consumerism. It's ornate. It's got Roman Greco designs to it. This is the way the modern mind thinks. And it's completely contrary to the Word of God. We are to live distinct lives as the people of God in the midst of a hostile environment. And the sad truth is, of course, that many Christians are hopelessly compromised. One of the questions that Daniel 3 doesn't ask or answer is, where was everybody else? If you ever thought about that with Daniel chapter 3, there's three people not bowing down to this idol. Where is everybody else? Where are the other hundreds and thousands of people that were taken out of Jerusalem and out of Israel and taken into Babylon? Where are they? Well, they were already hopelessly compromised. Why did God allow the Babylonians to come in the first place? Because of the idolatry of God's people. They'd already been bowing down for years, for decades to idols. One more event would make no difference. We need to stand distinct. And of course it's difficult. We don't get thrown into a 7 times heated fiery furnace when we make a stand in our day, but we can be ridiculed and ostracized and scorned or just simply ignored as the people of God. We're living in a very difficult day. The battle is on particularly, isn't it, for the mind in education, in the schools, in universities. We live in a day when there's the enthronement of man and his ideas. Science is the new God. Scientists are the new priesthood. People used to go and ask theologians why things were happening. You now go and ask a scientist. They're the new intellectual elite. We live in a society which is called postmodern. There are no moral absolutes anymore. There's just the enthronement of feelings. People do what feels right to them. This is the world in which we live. It seems a very tolerant world. Everything is permitted except for the man who stands up for God's truth and refutes the man-made errors of his day. Well, how are we to make a stand then for Christ in this pagan, godless, post-Christian world? Well, there are five lessons I think we can learn from these three brave heroes. And the first is this, that these were men of clear conviction. Men of clear conviction. They knew what they believed. They've been schooled and tutored from an early age in their homes in the things of God. They were God's covenant people. They lived under the Mosaic covenant. God had brought his law to them on Mount Sinai. He hadn't brought it to the nations round about, but he had brought it to them. And that made them distinct from the other nations. They knew God, they knew God's truth. And this area here of bowing down to an idol was not some grey area. It was a black and white area. It would offend the first two of the Ten Commandments, that you should worship the true God and worship only him, and you shall not make or bow down to any graven image. It was not some grey area. This was something where they had clear convictions. Now in our Christian life, you know, we sometimes face many, many situations which I would call grey areas. There are many areas where Christians look at the Bible and there is a sort of a group of verses that seem to point in one direction, and there's a group of verses that seem to point in another direction, and you sort of weigh these things together and you try and work out what would be best in a given situation with the open Bible before you. Let me give you a brief example of that. When television was first invented, you know, that was a great debate. Do Christians have a television? And it falls into two camps. There's one camp that says, well, no, this is bringing the world into the home. We won't have anything to do with television. We don't go to the cinema. We don't do anything like this. The television can't exist in our house. Other Christians will look at the scripture and say, well, you know, it's how you use it, what you watch, how careful you are with it. And so might come to a different conclusion. Both right, both biblical, both trying from the scripture to work out what they could do in that particular situation. Now, the ministry didn't have to do this. They didn't have to hold a special prayer meeting to find out what God's will was. Should we bow down or should we not? This was a black and white issue. To have bowed down would be a total denial of their faith. They had clear convictions. If we're going to make a stand for God in this day, we need Christians and churches with clear convictions. Liberalism has made a fearful inroad into many churches of our land. Churches that were once fully Bible-based and evangelical no longer preach the gospel. Liberalism and neo-evangelicalism has taken its toll. Now we need to be bold and courageous and to say, look, we affirm these great biblical truths. We stand for an inerrant, infallible Bible. Every word has said is true. This is God's breathed out book. It has authority. The great historic confessions of biblical historic Christianity are true. We don't need to redraft things. We don't need to modernize things. We don't need to water them down. We don't need to make them compromise and fit in with the thinking and the ways of this world. We need to be people with clear convictions who are convinced of our convictions. Truths that we will live by, and if necessary, we will die for. You know, sometimes you get the feeling that in some churches that sort of somehow you've got to leave your brain on the hymn book shelf when you come in, that somehow it's not intellectually tenable to be an evangelical Christian in this day in which we live. But we don't need to be ashamed of these things. With our brains fully operative and with an open Bible, we can affirm the great truths of biblical Christianity. But secondly, we need the courage of our convictions. The courage of our convictions. Here we see three very brave men. Now the Bible is full of such men. In Hebrews 11, the writer speaks of being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that great gallery of men of faith. And of course in church history we've had them with Carey and Tyndall and the martyrs like Latimer and Ridley. What a tradition to live up to. Great men of faith, men who were prepared to sacrifice all for the sake of the gospel, men of great courage, men who had the courage of their convictions. Supremely, of course, this is seen in our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It was he who showed us in Calvary, just in the sense how great a sacrifice man can make for his fellow man and for his truth. It was he who said, saving, he that wants to save his life must lose it, and he who would lose his life for my sake will find it. And we need men of courage, you know, today. We are soldiers of the cross. We are to, as it were, rise up. We are to stand up. Stand up for Jesus. We are to lift his banner high. We mustn't allow it, as it were, to be trampled in the soil. We must, as it were, rally round his banner with courage and with bravery. Some time ago, a friend of mine, Paul Helm, was on Brains Trust on the BBC Two. And one of the questions he was asked is there anything you would die for? And he said, I hope I would die for my faith. I hope we would all die for our faith. But not just our faith. Not just for a set of beliefs. But die for our Saviour. But die for our Jesus. Die for our Lord. Die for the one who gave his life for me and for you. These men had the courage of their convictions. How could they have been so courageous? How could they have looked that king in the eye and said such incredibly brave, incredibly courageous words? Well, of course, in Daniel chapter 1, they'd made a stand on a lesser issue, just a matter of food, and God had honoured that. I think the lesson we can learn from them is this, that we don't face these great big mega crises very often in our Christian lives, and perhaps might not even face them at all. But they have learned that making the lesser stands, small stands in certain situations, that when the big challenge, the big test came along, by God's grace they were enabled to make that stand as well. And God calls us to make a stand for truth, to not be ashamed, to own him or his cause, to maintain the honour of his word, the glory of his cross. They had clear convictions. They had the courage of their convictions. But thirdly, they had confidence in God. Confidence in God. In verses 17 and 18, I think are some of the greatest verses in the whole of the Old Testament. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. That's remarkable, isn't it? Incredible. What confidence in God. I think this verse here and David before Goliath are the two incredible mountain peaks of the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, almost certainly both of them by teenage kids, by teenage youths. David faces this massive Goliath and comes towards him with all his swords and his spear, and David's just there with his sling and his stick and his stones. And he says, I come to you in the name of the living God whose armies you have defied. This great mountainous person and this little kid dressed out of short trousers, as it were, stands before this mega giant with utter confidence in God. You defied my God and his armies. I don't know about you, it gives goosebumps up and down my back, these sorts of verses. Utter confidence in God. What a big view of God. In verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar have thrown down the gauntlet. Gave them a second chance. Come on, you obviously haven't heard the instructions. Get the band to strike up again. All you've got to do is bow down. But if you don't, well, God will rescue you from my hand. Our God will. They say, our God will. What incredible confidence in God. The greatest power on earth cannot stand before the true God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But you know, they said, even if he does not, but if not, there was confidence here in life, confidence that God would protect them and save them, but there was confidence here in death. They learned that the fear of God was the beginning of wisdom, and if you fear God, there is nothing else to fear. They had learned that it is better to die believing than to live sinning. And if necessary, they would thrust themselves into the hands of the God of eternity. Yes, our God can and will save, but if not, we're still not going to bow down. And they would go to their graves into the glory of heaven rather than let God's banner fall. People tell me that there was no great doctrine of the afterlife in the Old Testament. Well, quite clearly it's not as clear, perhaps, as we find in the wonderful chapters in the New Testament. But it's there. And it's even here in Daniel chapter, in the book of Daniel, in chapter 12, in verses 2 and 3. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. If necessary, they will lay down their lives, even in their teenage years, and go to the glory of heaven rather than let their God down. Confidence in God, both in life and death. One day somebody came to St. Spurgeon, a great Baptist preacher in South London, where I was brought up. And this lady, she had a problem. She was worried about dying. And Spurgeon's wonderful answer was, when you live, you have living grace. And when you die, you have dying grace. All those great heroes we spoke about earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, they were all living by faith. Then they died. They died in... Here is a people that had confidence in God in every situation and every circumstance. But fourthly, not only to their clear convictions, the courage of their convictions, confidence in God, but they enjoyed communion with Christ. Union with Christ. I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Theologians, commentators intended to take the view, and I agree with them, that this fourth person is almost certainly a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were many such appearances in the Old Testament. We know, for instance, that when Isaiah was in the temple in Isaiah 6 and saw the Lord high and lifted up in his train, filling the temple with glory, that what he saw was the Lord Jesus, because Jesus tells us that in John's Gospel. He saw me, he saw my glory. It would take me another sermon to demonstrate to you that often the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the wonderful literal fulfillment of God's promise with to his people. You know, in Isaiah 43, there was this promise made, which I think was meant to be symbolic, but here is literally fulfilled. In that Isaiah 43, verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. I think there the writer, Isaiah, is thinking about the storms, the rivers, the waters, the fires and trials and problems that come upon us in a sort of metaphorical sense here. And that in the midst of all those terrible crises, that God promises to be present with his people, which is a wonderful comfort, of course, to us, that we enjoy this wonderful communion with Christ in these crises. But what was meant, I think, to be symbolic there is here fulfilled literally, because Christ is actually there bodily in the fire, walking around with them and communion with them. The same Christ who said to his church, and lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. They enjoyed communion with Christ. Stuart Olliott has said that the place of unprecedented heat is also the place of unprecedented fellowship with the Saviour. And finally, we've had our four C's concerning making a stand for God in a pagan culture. They had clear convictions, the courage of their convictions, confidence in God, communion in Christ. And the fifth thing is this: conversion. Conversion. Rather than being subsumed by this culture in which we live, rather than being compromised, rather than being swept along with the crowd, when we do live distinctive lives as the people of God, we actually make impact upon the world. Rather than the world, as it were, destroying our faith captures new ground from the world. Now, whose conversion is this? Well, can I suggest to you Nebuchadnezzar's conversion? Now, I'll be honest with you, I don't think Nebuchadnezzar is converted here at the end of Daniel chapter 3. I think it's great that he acknowledges what a great grand he can. And he just wants them to be disturbed in the worship of that God. And he issues a decree that the people, in verse 29, of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Now, I don't think that's the best Christian testimony I've ever heard. Mind you, in South London, I went to Millwall Street, so I thought that was a pretty normal Saturday afternoon out, mind you, but there we are. I think if they were coming to be members of the church here, I think the pastor would probably say, now, hang on, Neb, let's sort of tidy this up a bit on the edges, you know. You're on the right direction here, but we perhaps we don't go around sort of burning people's houses down quite at the moment. But here we see pagan lips of praise from pagan words of praise from pagan lips. Can I put a suggestion to you? Could it be that the testimony of 3 and 4, if we include Daniel, Christian or godly men, believing men, could convert one of the world's greatest tyrants? Is that possible? Do you see, I do think there's a process going on here. Daniel chapter 1, these four make a stand, and God honours that, and the king notices the way God has blessed them. In Daniel 2, there is this dream that shows that there are to be these five earthly empires, but after that will come the kingdom of God, and that kingdom will fill this world. And then Daniel builds this great big 90-foot high monstrosity on the plain of Jura, and God again deals with him with this wonderful, miraculous deliverance. And then finally in Daniel chapter 4, this man is humbled, he's driven out from among men, he's made to eat grass like an ox, until we read at the end of that chapter, he lifts his eyes to heaven. And I do believe that at that point God finally breaks and humbles and converts this man we cannot be absolutely sure because his story ends there, and we don't have, as it were, verses that tell us and show us this new godly Neb, and we can't sort of therefore see the evidence after. But it would appear that God finally deals with this man and finally converts him. What is conversion? It's the breaking in of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of this world. It's robbing Satan, the strong man, of his people. It's God's great work. It's the work that's impossible for man, but only God can do. It's new birth from above. It's the wind of the Spirit blowing wherever it wills. It's a display of God's saving power. It is a miracle of grace. It is God's great, glorious rescue mission to a lost mankind. There is no one who God cannot save. No one. His arm is not short that he cannot save. If a Nebuchadnezzar can be saved, then there is hope for everyone, and there is hope for you. Because it tells us that none is too lost, none are too sinful, too hard, too obstinate, too intelligent for God to break in and rescue and save. Here is hope for all. Now let's be quite clear. Nebuchadnezzar was a jolly evil guy. He is an Enver Hoxha, a Pol Pot, an Adolf Hitler, a Joseph Stalin. All rolled into one. He was a brilliant man, you know. He was one of the best military leaders of his day. His army was undefeated. Wonderful. Military machines. He was a brilliant politician. The fact that he has this organization of his empire, the fact that he uses his country, the fact that he treats the best of them, he has his prefects and his administrators and his governors, he's got the whole thing worked out, and here at the top of the pyramid is this king, and he is a mega mind. He is the leading academic of his day. But what you notice within the story in Daniel chapter 1, after 3 years of training by the best men in Babylon, who actually examines the students? It was the king himself who examined the students and determined that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were the best, head and shoulders above anybody else. He was a mega intellectual academic, a genius, married to absolute evil. And if God can save somebody like that, he can save anyone. Well, we need to make a stand, don't we, in these difficult days in which we live. Are we going to be on the Lord's side or on the world's side? Are we going to serve the King, or are we going to be subsumed by this godless world in which we live? Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers, other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Let's sing that closing hymn, 720, fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard raging, victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes the triumph.